So I wore a jacket today because today's passages from Mark ring like a modern-day courtroom drama, right? We have, you know, startling testimony blurted out from the crowd. We have the scribes laying a crafty word trap for Jesus and him artfully turning it back on them in the middle of it. But I also wore the jacket to remind me how much I am perhaps like those scribes. And, you know, do I, in my jealousy or bias and agenda and self-interest, am I duplicitous? Do I ignore the reality of the world around me? Well, I don't know where Zach's going with the sermon today, but I pray that these words from the gospel and the words that the Lord elicits from Zach will speak to us where we live. And so this is from Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who has an authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching. With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So that's from Mark 1. And later in Mark 11, after these scribes that were accused have had a chance to take some thought, a couple of chapters now away from Gethsemane, we hear this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John was a real prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Perhaps that's the only true thing we hear from the scribes in the Gospels. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Morning, everybody. So, say you get home one day and I'm in your living room. And it's not just that I'm standing there in your living room being polite, waiting for you to arrive. I have moved your favorite recliner to a different spot, knocked over your coffee table in the process. I'm sitting there with my feet up, drinking a beer that I took out of your fridge, watching a pay-per-view movie on your television. That's the scene that you come home to. Now, you would be not just justified, but right in saying, "What are you doing in my house?" Or to use the language of the text, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you permission to do that?" That's what the authorities, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders ask Jesus. Right? What are you doing here? Now imagine that instead of saying, "Well, I'm really sorry, I didn't expect you to come home," I said, "What are you doing here?" Because that's basically how Jesus responds. Right? This is a dispute over whose house they're in. the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they say, this is our house. And Jesus, like hypothetical Zach, promise I'm not actually planning on doing this to any of you, says, no, you're in my house. The debate is over whose house this is, and the point of the text is, this is Jesus' house. So we're going to go through three questions today, and I just gave away the answer to two of them. The first question is, whose house is this? And the answer is, just like Sunday school, always say Jesus, right? This is Jesus' house. The second question is, what keeps us from recognizing the owner of the house? And then the third question will sound familiar. Whose house is this again? And the answer is, we do that 10 or 12 more times, you guys will actually answer with some gusto. This is Jesus' house. That's where we're going. Okay. So, whose house is this? It's Jesus' house. The authorities, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, I'm going to start calling them the Sanhedrin, which was the word for all of them together because it's cumbersome to keep saying the whole thing. The Sanhedrin, they come to Jesus, they find him in the temple. And the setting matters here for two reasons. One, this is the same place where in the text yesterday, last week in our sermon series, Jesus came in and flipped the coffee table over and started making himself at home and disrupting things. And the temple is the responsibility of the Sanhedrin. It's their job to watch over it and take care of it. So we correctly understand that we are responsible for our house. What we fail to recognize is when the owner of the house shows up. So the Sanhedrin, they're totally right. It's their job to watch over the temple, to watch over the religious teaching of the people of Israel. And this guy shows up from Galilee and starts turning over tables and screaming at people and cursing the temple and prophesying its destruction. They would be failing in their job if they didn't come and ask Jesus, what are you doing? By what authority are you doing these things? What makes you think you can come into our house and push us around? They're properly exercising that responsibility. In the same way, you are responsible for your life, for how you spend time, for your money, for your family, for your work. You are responsible. And so if somebody comes in and starts disrupting it and acting like they own the place, you are right to say, what's going on here? By what authority are you doing these things? But what the Sanhedrin fails to recognize and what we fail to recognize is when the owner of the house shows up. And Jesus is the owner of the house, both in the temple sense and in the your life sense. You notice Jesus has this counter question. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? And he asks, well, you know, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And that kind of sounds like a non sequitur. That sounds like, you know, that time at Christmas dinner when your uncle tried to bring up the election. And you were like, so how about them beavers? It's really cloudy. Can we please talk about anything else? It kind of seems like that's what's going on. That Jesus is just, he's doing what I do when my 7-year-old asked me about where babies come from. I'm like, so what are you reading right now, Haley? But that's not the case. The answer to the Sanhedrin's question is buried in Jesus' question. He asks them about the baptism of John, and that's not an accident. If you've got your Bible, turn backwards a few pages to Mark chapter 1. This is, for all intents and purposes, the opening scene of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from Jesus. from heaven or from man? From heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus gives the Sanhedrin the answer they're looking for. Where does my authority come from? It comes from being the Son of God. As was revealed at the baptism of John, that's why I'm asking you about the baptism. It's not a non sequitur. I'm answering your question. I am the owner of the house. This is my house. I'll put the recliner where I want. I'll drink what I want. This place belongs to me. This is Jesus' house. And the Sanhedrin, they don't own the place, they're just stewards. And you don't own your life. You're just a steward. And when the owner shows up, he calls the shots. Lord of the Rings fans? In the third book of the Lord of the Rings, we meet a character named Denethor. People are nodding, you know where I'm going with this. Denethor is the steward of Gondor. Gondor is the great kingdom of men. And Denethor is responsible for taking care of that kingdom, watching over it, guarding and protecting it. In the same way that the Sanhedrin are responsible for the temple, and you are responsible for your life. Denethor, in effect, rules Gondor. Until Aragorn, the true king, comes home. And then, at that moment, Denethor is responsible for saying, this isn't actually my kingdom. This isn't actually my house. The true owner of the house is here now. He is in charge. He calls the shots. He doesn't answer to me. I answer to him. When it comes to your life, you are the steward, and Jesus is the king. You are Denethor, and Jesus is Aragorn. Your life is not your own. It is Jesus' house. It is his house by right of creation. He made you. He made your life. And it is his by right of purchase. He bought you. He bought your life. His blood. You are Jesus' house. He's the owner. And while we recognize our responsibility for our lives, we fail to recognize so often in so many ways that this is Jesus' house. So, why is that? What is it that stops us from recognizing that this is Jesus' house? What is it that stops the Sanhedrin from recognizing that the temple is Jesus' house? What is it that stops Denethor, because he doesn't do a good job of handing over power to Aragorn, from recognizing that Gondor is Aragorn's house? What is it that gets in the way? And the simple fact of the matter is, fear gets in the way. See, we don't want to recognize the owner of the house because we're afraid of what will happen when we hand over the keys. So in our story, there's this dispute, right? The Sanhedrin, they ask Jesus a question: by what authority you do these things? Who said you're allowed to? Who gave you the right? And Jesus counters with his question. And then in verse 31, the Sanhedrin, they start trying to figure out how to respond. And it says, and they discussed it with one another. Now, disgust is it sounds like a neutral term to us, but in Mark, it's only used for people trying to evade the force of Jesus' teaching. So when you read anywhere in Mark, here or anywhere else, and they discuss it amongst themselves, it's like when I end a conversation with you where you ask me something and I say, yeah, I'll think about that. Let me get back to you. Let me get out of here so that I don't have to give you an answer because I don't want to deal with your question. That's what this is about. They don't want to recognize the owner of the house. You notice in all of their deliberations in 31 and 32, they consider a lot of things. They never consider what the answer is to Jesus' question. Jesus asks, tell me, is the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they never for a second in all their deliberations do they ask, well, I mean, which is it? All they think about is the consequences of how they would answer. Well, if we say from heaven, then he's got us. He'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from man, then, I mean, that helps our case in terms of consistency, but all these people here will get really mad. They don't care where the baptism of John came from. They don't care whether this is Jesus' house or not. They don't want to see. All they care about is figuring out which answer will cost them less. We don't want to recognize that our lives, every aspect of our lives, is Jesus' house. We don't want to know that. There are things that Jesus calls us to do, and we never stop to consider, is that a legitimate claim? Is that what Jesus really wants for me? Because our brain just skips right over that and goes to, what would happen if I did that? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we never stop to consider if the person in front of us is our neighbor. Because we jump straight to, I mean, what would that cost me? How much time would that cost? How much money? How much heartache? What would be the stakes? We're no more interested in the answer to that question than the Sanhedrin is in the answer to Jesus' question. Because we don't want to recognize. And the reason we don't want to recognize is because we are afraid. Right? That's what gets the Sanhedrin in verse 32. But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people. And look, they have good reason to be afraid. Jesus has got them in a pickle. Right? They could say from heaven, but they're on the record saying the opposite, so then they'll get labeled as spineless flip-floppers. And you can't trust them. Or they can say from man, and at least they're being consistent, but then they'll upset their base, and they'll face a primary challenge in the next election cycle. No matter what they do, if they acknowledge that this is Jesus' house, they have a lot to lose. They can be humiliated, or they can lose control of the crowd. And both of those options terrify them. They are afraid. They don't want to recognize that this is Jesus' house because they're scared of what it might mean. We don't want to recognize that our lives are Jesus' house because we are afraid of what we might lose. We have all of these plans, all of these hopes, all these things that we're certain we can't live without. And if we gave up the freedom to have them, if we gave up the freedom to decide for ourselves, if we acknowledge that this is Jesus' house, we might lose them. If we acknowledge that our lives are Jesus' house, and then we read Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we realize that might actually be intended for us. And then we think about what would happen if we said, this is Jesus' house, my life is Jesus' house, I am going to make an effort to love my neighbor, to make disciples, to share the good news of who Jesus is, what would happen? How I could be humiliated. I could put my foot in my mouth and seem like an idiot. I could lose self-respect because I thought I was a solid, grounded Christian, and then I realized that I'm not at all. That the prospect of a simple conversation or invitation completely throws me for a loop. I could have how not good of a Christian I am exposed because somebody comes into my life and then they discover that I'm trying to follow Jesus and they go, there is nothing special about my life. I could lose also, like, what might that cost me? I'm afraid of what I might lose. I might read Jesus' command to leave everything behind to follow him and go, but then how am I going to pay for things in retirement? Am I going to have to live in a trailer? Am I going to have to sell the car? Am I going to have to move in with my kids who, honestly, I don't even like them very much? What would I lose? What would that cost me? I can't do that. And here's the real irony. Essentially, what we're afraid of is giving up freedom, of giving Jesus authority and letting him be in charge. But the things that we're afraid to lose control over control us. The Sanhedrin, they won't give the answer they actually believe. Clearly, what they believe, based on what they did in the past, is that the baptism of John is from man. But they won't give that answer because they fear losing control of the crowd. Which means that they are at the mercy of the crowd. They're afraid of losing control of the thing that actually controls them. They didn't have control in the first place. If you can't acknowledge that your finances are Jesus' house because you're afraid of losing control of your finances, then your finances control you. And your fears own you. If you're afraid of acknowledging that your life, what you say and what you do and who you invite into your life is Jesus' house because you would lose control of your reputation or your schedule or your actual physical home, then your reputation or your schedule or your home controls you. You're afraid of losing freedom you don't actually have. But this is what keeps us from recognizing that our lives are Jesus' house. The fears that own us, the fears that govern us, the fears that enslave us, and then tell us that we're free. That's what keeps us from recognizing that this is Jesus' house. So, that's what's keeping the Sanhedrin tied up in knots, paralyzed, unable to answer the question. That's what's keeping us in our lives tied up in knots and paralyzed and unable to acknowledge that we are Jesus' house. But whose house is it again? I'm really asking, whose house is it? Only 9 or 11 more times. Michael gets it. We'll make charismatics out of you yet. This is Jesus' house. Your life is Jesus' house. Look again at the language that Jesus uses in verses 29 and 30. I'm going to read it. There's one thing that he repeats. See if you can pick it up. I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Answer me. That's sort of unnecessary, right? If I ask you a question, it's implied that I would like for you to answer me. And yet Jesus says it twice to drive home the point that the key question in your life as a Christian is never what or how or why or when or where. It is always, always, always who. Whose house are you? You are Jesus' house, which means you are accountable to him and not to your fears. If you are Jesus' house, then you are accountable to him and not to your fears. I've been in many of your homes, and every time I come into one of your houses, I take my shoes off. It's the first thing I do. And most of you say, you don't have to do that. And I don't know if you're serious or if you're just polite Corvallis people, but it's what usually gets said. And I immediately say, no, I do. Okay. Because growing up, it was drilled into me. You come into the house, you take your shoes off. To this day, I go and visit my dad. I come into the house, there's a shoe rack right by the door. If I take 2 steps into the house, Zachary, take off your shoes. And you know what? It's his house. His rules. So I take my shoes off in his house. But even though I don't live in his house anymore, and even though your house is quite clearly not his house, that the rules of the old house follow me around. And so I find myself saying to you, no, I really do have to take off my shoes. I'm wrong. You were right when you said you don't have to take off your shoes. Just in the same way, even if you've walked down the aisle and prayed a prayer and been baptized and you are one of Jesus' people, you carry around the rules of your old house with you. You carry the fears with you. And you still hold yourself accountable to them. I have to protect my reputation. What if people found out? I have to be wise about my finances and build them up and build them up and build them up. I have to devote myself to my career. If I worked less or if I stood up to my boss, who knows what could happen? I couldn't let that happen. Those are the rules of the old house. You don't live there anymore. Whose house are you? There you go. You are Jesus' house, which means you are free from all of those fears. The rules of the old house don't apply anymore. Keep your shoes on all you want. You are Jesus' house now. And as Jesus' house, you are free from fear. In Jesus' house, you are free from fear. Now, let me clarify here. What I do not mean is that you should never feel afraid again. That is a false standard, and if you accept that standard, you'll find yourself feeling afraid because you're human, and then feeling guilty for feeling afraid, and then feeling afraid that you don't have faith and you're not really in Jesus' house, and then feeling guilty for that, and you can laugh. You've been there. I've been there too. We're not talking about never feeling fear again. I could not for life of me figure out who this quote really comes from, but a lot of people attributed it to Franklin Roosevelt, so we'll go with that. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the understanding that something else is more important than fear. In Jesus' house, you will not experience the absence of feeling afraid. In Jesus' house, you know that something, someone, it's always the who, is more important than fear. The courageous soldier is not the one who runs blithely across the battlefield, not worried at all about dying. The courageous soldier is the one who knows that he might die and is afraid of that, but recognizing that there is something more important than his own life. And in Jesus' house, you are free from fear in that sense. Think about whatever it is that has you most afraid. For me, it is absolutely reputation. I hate failing, and I hate even more when other people find out about it. There's 2 people in my head right now that I've failed, and I need to get in touch with them and apologize and make it better, and I just desperately don't want to. I'm right where the Sanhedrin is of like, but if I do that, then I'll have admitted it, and it'll just be out there in the world that I'm a failure, and I cannot have that. In Jesus' house, whatever my reputation with you or with these 2 people, who, through no fault or desire of their own, have all this control over me, is whatever my reputation is before you. In Jesus' house, my Father looks at me and says, "You are my beloved child, and I will die for you." Maybe your fear is really concrete. You are afraid of death. It's inching closer and closer every day, and you can feel your body betraying you. and you want nothing to do with the grave. And in Jesus' house, the grave has been conquered. And death is going home. Death is the moment Paul longed for when you see your Father face to face. So it's not that you stop feeling afraid of death, it's that you understand there's something more important. And so in Jesus' house, you are freed from fear. In Jesus' house, perfect love, which is not our love for him, but his love for us, casts out our fears. And while you might still feel afraid, those fears need not govern you anymore. The rules of the old house don't apply here. Because you are Jesus' house and you have been set free. What would it look like? What would it look like if we stopped being the Sanhedrin? Stopped being so governed by our fears, so controlled by the things we want to have control over, and were Jesus' house. How would your life change if fear didn't govern you at all? How would the way you handle money change? How would the way you speak to people or don't speak to people change? How would the way you conduct yourself at home change if, while you still felt afraid, you were free from the control of fear? What would that look like? And I'm here to tell you that not because you're awesome or because you can resolve to do it, but because you are Jesus' house, that life is within your grasp. Because the perfect love of Jesus will cast out fear, will set you free from fear, to belong to God instead, to belong to the love of God instead. We have here in this story people who on the face of it have everything that we have. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes, most affluent, comfortable people in the country. The religious people. The folks who had their pew picked out. Knew where they were going to sit every Sunday. The people who had authority and control. Who could pretend to be self-reliant. And they are absolutely consumed by fear. They're terrified of being humiliated. They're terrified of losing control of the crowd. And in this story, we have Jesus. Do you know that Jesus prophesied 3 times about this specific encounter? The language there of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, it's not accidental. Mark could have just said the Sanhedrin. He could have just said the religious leaders. He's hearkening back to chapter 8, verse 31. Which says that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man will be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and will be handed over to suffering and death. You have here this group, the Sanhedrin, terrified of being humiliated, terrified of losing control of the crowd. And you have Jesus, who knows he is days away from being humiliated, of being stripped naked and beaten and mocked and paraded through the streets. You have here Jesus, who knows he's days away from the very crowd that's standing there, that the Sanhedrin is so afraid of betraying him and screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You have here Jesus, who knows he is days away from death. Does Jesus feel afraid? Yeah. Read about what happened in Gethsemane just a few chapters from now. He absolutely feels afraid, but he will not be governed by fear, because the perfect love of God in him casts without the authority of fear. And you and I are Jesus' house. Our lives are Jesus' house, ruled by the same perfect love, put on display by the one who would not be governed by fear, but came instead to build us a house with his blood, in which his love rules forever. Let's pray. We are your house, Father. Our lives are yours. Our hopes and dreams are yours. Our plans are yours. We affirm with our brother Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch of all creation over which you do not cry out, "That's mine." This is your house. We are your house. And we pray that your perfect love would invade us and cast out our fears. We pray that we would have ears to hear you saying, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. When you pass through the fire, you won't be burned, and the flames will not consume you. For you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Help us to hear that. Help us to recognize the owner of the house when he shows up in our lives, and to cry out with thanksgiving, to cry out with relief, to cry out in freedom. We are your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.